So, anyway, that's so amazing, Eloise. Thank you for sharing that, and thank you for being willing to share that, stepping forward like that. Our sermon series, Conquerors, is based on Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. That through Jesus, we become conquerors. He is the ultimate conqueror, and through Jesus, He conquers the things that are in our lives so that we might join Him in being a conqueror. Now, what are the things that you need to conquer in your life? I mean, I want you to just think a minute, the things that you worry about, that you fret about, that you're fearful about, the things that you are concerned about, that dominates most of your thinking. That is there, it's always there. You never have any time away from those things. You've come up with 1,000 different solutions to fix those issues, but you can't overcome those circumstances. If we were able to go over to Southern Grounds and have a cup of coffee and to talk, you know, you might share with me that the fears, the anxieties, the issues that you deal with in your life, it may be, and I would guess a lot of times, it's my marriage. It's stuff in my marriage. I don't understand my spouse. I don't understand their backgrounds. We are constantly always in a state of chaos in this process. So how do I deal with these things? Or it's going to be, you know, I don't understand where my kids are, what is driving my kids, they're driving me nuts. You know, or you may have older parents and you are an adult child and you're thinking about how do I manage or help my parents, I don't understand this. Or for some of you, it's personal and emotional issues that you have brought with you all the way up to adulthood that started sometime in your childhood where someone diminished you, someone hurt you, someone harmed you, someone spoke lies into your life, but somehow in your young mind, you received those lies as truth. And it has formed who you are. And you want to be free of it, but you don't even know what it is or how you can go about being set free from this. For some of you, it's totally financially driven. You don't have any peace or you don't have any issues that you're dealing with, you know, that you can overcome. How do I deal with those issues? Or it could be the dissatisfaction with your jobs or dissatisfaction in life. You know, you don't have a job, you need a job, you want a different job. And we can go on ad infinitum about the anxieties that you experience, the depression you experience, the issues that you experience. And sometimes we come to church and we speak with these amazing platitudes that gives individuals some sort of confidence that works temporarily. But here's the reality. When it really comes down to it, all of the issues that we face, there are two mutually things that are connected, issues that are faced by human beings that really twist our lives, keep us from living and experiencing in the fullness of life that God has for us. It keeps us to a place where we are existentially or are philosophically dealing with separation and hurt and pain, and we never can be set free. And those two issues are sin and death. Everything that you deal with, every circumstance that you deal with, the lack of faith, the loss of faith, anxiety, fear, all of those issues, it comes spiraling back down to two sources. Two sources that want to destroy your life and destroy the lives around you. God is all about creating life. You read in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's about God is about giving life. Jesus comes and he talks about life as much as anything else. He wants to give you life to overcome death. And life and death are huge. God wants you to have life, not just to breathe and not just to have a heartbeat, not just to have brain waves, but God wants you to experience life to its fullest. He wants to give you eternal life, but He wants you to be able to rise above the circumstances of this death-like culture in this world and to be able to live. But Satan wants to do everything that he can to choke off life, to choke off the life that God has for you, to choke off the life that God has promised you and gives you in Jesus. And the enemy wants to twist and distort your use to the point where you have this death-like power over you that you can't be set free. So you live in fear and anxiety and frustration and anger. And all of those things are death-like experiences. It is essential, it is important that you and I are able to be set free. Now, we've talked 1,000 times in this church about the significance of sin and how sin puts us in a place of death. Romans 3:23, one of the most familiar verses for most of you in here, is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all know that verse, but it says that we all struggle with this. So when I'm preaching to you today, I realize that every single one of you are sinners, and that you have had a sin nature. Now, you may have accepted Christ, you may have been totally and completely immersed in the presence of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes those human issues, that sin, that remnants of sin in our character keeps coming back and it destroys us, and that we need to be inside and outside liberated and set free. It also tells us in 1 John 1:8, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, if you say you don't sin, you're only deceiving yourself. So everyone that I'm looking at is a sinner, and the one person, the talking head in this room, he's a sinner too. We are all in the same predicament. And what the Scriptures teach us is something that should bring us to a place of understanding. Over in Ecclesiastes 9:2, Solomon writes in wisdom, everyone will die someday. Death comes to godly and sinful people alike. It comes from good and bad people alike. It comes to clean and unclean people alike. Those who offer sacrifices and those who don't offer them will also die. A good person dies, and so does a sinner. Those who make promises die, so do those who are afraid to make them. It means everybody is going to die. So just as conclusively as it is that I can come to the conclusion that every single one of us in this room is a sinner, I can also come to the conclusion in this room that unless Jesus comes back, every single one of you are going to die. I'm going to die. We die physically. We die spiritually, we die emotionally, we die relationally, we die in 1,000 different ways we have experienced death. Don't just be fooled that death is somehow tied to respiration, heartbeat, and brain waves. Understand that death comes and we experience it all throughout our lives. You get a pink slip and your employment says, we think we should go in a different direction. There is a death there. You sign a paper that says this marriage is terminated in divorce, there is a death there. That is a walking death. You experience the disappointments that come in life, that your dreams never, ever, ever come true, and that the life that you're stuck with right now is a life of survival. You are walking in death. And the world is filled with this culture of defeat and death, and it just increases our fear and anxiety. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells and writes to the early church, the sting of death is sin. We're all going to die, and the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that sin is the cause of death. Now, if you read in verse 55, you would realize that Paul, if he were playing in the NFL, he would get a yellow flag thrown on the ground. If he were playing in the NBA, he would get the whistle and he would be teed up. In both cases, it's for taunting. In verse 55, he says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? And Paul taunts death. It's a total taunting of the fact that death has been destroyed and broken by the power of Jesus and His resurrection. There is victory in Jesus. There is victory in His resurrection. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a few minutes. Let's just look at this. I'm not going to take a lot of time in point one. Point two takes a long time. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we see it stated over and over again. In verse 4, it tells us that he was buried, and was raised on the third day. There is this promise of resurrection. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. If we hoped in Christ and in His life only, and in this life only, we are all of us men most pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so he's saying, we all experience death, but death has been conquered because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Death is a part and a reality, and the causation of death is sin. It is not failed biology. It's not that your human machine stops breathing, stops having respiration, stops having brain waves, and your heartbeat stops. And the tragedy is that many of us are spiritually dead because we haven't come to that reality and that hope that's in Jesus. In James 1:15, James writes, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And the problem is, for many of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, we have such a shoddy perspective of what sin does. We are great at rationalizing and excusing ourselves for our sin issues, and that we need to take serious the fact that our sins are forgiven, that God has forgiven us, but it also means that there's a lifestyle change and transformation, and the sins that most people in the church struggle with are those subtle sins of attitude, of untruth, those subtle sins of where you are demolishing and assassinating the personalities of other people. It's being mean and angry and contentious when you get home every night. That people see a different you when you're here at church or you're at the office and working, and then when you're at home, it's like the Tasmanian devil. All of those things kill us. We've talked about it in Ephesians 2. We've talked about it before about how we are dead spiritually. Turn me over to Romans 6. In Romans 6, verse 11. It says, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Sin kills, but Jesus brings life. Now, if you don't believe what I have to say, why don't you pick up a book by, say, John Piper. Why don't you read John Piper's book on Finally Alive? It'll tell you about how we are spiritually dead. The scriptures should be enough, but for some of you, you'd rather read, you know, blogs or listen to podcasts than get into God's Word. I don't know. But God's Word tells us that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, but made alive in Jesus. In Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is natural. It's a natural part of life. But it's caused by sin, and all of us experience sin. And all of us will experience death. And the church needs to get tough. We need to get tough. You need to get tough. I need to get tough. We need to get serious about this. We need to realize that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he is not backing down. But you and I, we find 1,000 different ways to put ourselves into a spiritual coma and not live a life that is vibrantly alive in Jesus Christ. The second point that I want you to see today is, what difference does it make in your life when Jesus conquers your sin issues? How should it change your life? Most of you have prayed a prayer, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, from this day on I'm going to live for you. Then you walked the aisle, or you did something, many you followed in baptism. What is our baptismal liturgy? Because I'm so concerned about the issue of religious pluralism in our culture, I ask the candidates, from this day on, from this moment on, you've invited Jesus Christ into your life, and what do they say? And he's now your Lord and Savior. And then I ask, and you're going to live for him only the rest of your life. You see, it's big, it's important. And you've done all those things. But we still live in this culture of sin and death. And we never live to the full capacity that God wants us to live. We never live in the enjoyment of the presence of the Spirit. We never live in the fullness of what God has for us. So what does it accomplish? When you walk the aisle, when you pray a prayer, when you are baptized, what blessing do you receive? What does the fact that sin is conquered in your life that you benefit from? Well, first of all, it removes guilt. So you have forgiveness instead of guilt. That you see, the problem with sin and the problem with our world, our death culture, and the problem with the enemy is they want to keep reminding you of the sin of your past. Let me ask you this. When you know that Satan is a liar and the father of all liars, why do you listen to a liar? Why do you listen to someone that's going to lie to you about who you are and what your identity is in Christ? Why do you think you're still guilty when Jesus has forgiven you for your sin? I mean, what else could He do for you? He died for you, and then He was resurrected. What more can He do? Why do you feel guilty? You have forgiveness. Turn me over to Ephesians 1:7. Over in Isaiah, as you do that, over in Isaiah 1:8, it says, "Come, let us reason together." Let me reason with you today. And Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes this amazing statement. I'm going the wrong way. Here we go. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of His grace." You have been forgiven. So right now, I want you to write in your sermon notes or write on beside Ephesians 1:7 in the text of your Bible, "I am forgiven." So when you start to feel guilty, counter that reality, counter that lie with the fact, the truth, you've been forgiven. Guilt is a horrible place to live. Guilt is a place that legally is not posed against you any longer. Guilt affects us emotionally. Guilt affects us spiritually. It alters the way we live. Here in 1:7 it says that we have redemption. We have forgiveness. We have been set free from our guilt. I also want you to know that what's closely related to guilt is the sense of condemnation. You know, I've been in ministry for 37 years. I have talked to a lot of individuals. I've talked to a lot of Christians and a lot of non-Christians. And I've also talked to a lot of church members, which may or may not be Christians. And you cannot believe how many people walk around on this planet with this sense of condemnation, that they are condemned, that they are not worthy of what God's grace is about. So they choose instead, let me repeat that, they choose instead to live a life condemned in guilt. They choose to live a life of condemnation, which means their self-worth and their significance is shot. They live in a life of anxiety and fear because they feel condemned. Let me tell you, the Scripture does not teach that. And if you're a Christian that walks around here with condemnation, I tell you what, Eloise is not the only one that needs to throw her cane away. Some of you have canes emotionally and spiritually. You need to toss them away today. Look at Romans 8. In Romans 8, the first and second verses. I have confessed to you, I love this chapter in the Bible. I love Romans 8 almost as much as I love 1 Corinthians 15. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Let that wash over you. Let that just totally encompass you, that truth. When you walk around as if issues are overwhelming you and you feel condemned and you feel condemned by the people that are in your life, you feel condemned from a spiritual place that the enemy wants you to feel condemned and condemnation, you speak back to that. Don't believe the things that people have told you in your past. You know, here's the thing. I think about minority people and I realize that for the last 200 years, people have spoken the lie into them that they are not people of worth. Let me tell you, those are lies from the pit of hell. You are a person of worth. You no longer need to feel condemned. Some of you have had parents, you've had dads and moms that have spoken messages of condemnation into your life, and you have walked through adulthood and you have believed that you are a condemned person, and you need to be set free because your heavenly Father has set you free. You are no longer condemned. Some of you have had failed marriages or going through struggled marriages, and your spouse or the situation or all of those informations that you have assigned to yourself that you are to be condemned for the brokenness. Let me tell you, my Jesus and my Bible tells me that we are no longer condemned. Some of you are dealing with things that teachers have told you, friends have told you, people that are higher ranked than you are in the military, people that were your coaches, people that should have been building you up, they have been telling you and telling you and telling you, you should be condemned, you are not a person of worth. Let me tell you, Jesus has set you free. You don't have to take that death message. You are not condemned. Instead of being condemned, you have been given something else. Instead of condemnation, you have acceptance. And you have acceptance from Jesus. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have read Luke 15? I know. What? What's in Luke 15? The parable of the lost coin. The parable of the lost sheep. And the prodigal son. And there's probably every single one of us would say, that's God's love through Jesus to go out and reach sinners. If you want that to be your hermeneutic, I won't complain. But that's point two. What those verses mean, the coin was already in someone's purse. The sheep was already a member of the flock. And the prodigal son was already a member of the family. And so when you look at Luke 15, it is a passage that says, you're not condemned. I'm going out and looking for you because I want you to be a part of the flock. I'm going out and looking to you. You're of value. You need to be in my purse. And then when you see some of you are sons and daughters of God and you're living in this state of condemnation, and here's the reality and the truth, that God is on the front porch waiting to see you turn the corner, and He comes running out with open arms to scoop you up and to embrace you and say, I am accepting you. I love you. Man, we're just so amazingly loved by God. Directions and purposelessness. This is a huge issue. Many of us think that, you know, as Christians, we automatically have a purpose in life. Yeah, well, how come we don't live it? We've got a purpose to bring the glory of God to this world, to give Him glory. We have a purpose to share Jesus with other people. We have a purpose to be salt and to be the salt and light that Jesus brings here. We have a purpose to not be spectators, to be fully involved and connected in church life. There's so much stuff that we have. I mean, it goes to ad infinitum about how we should have direction and purpose. But the problem is, for many of us, we are directionless. Turn with me over to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, if you've studied the faith outline or the EE outline, the evangelism explosion outline, you've read verse 12. There's a way that seems right unto man, but it leads, but its end is the way of death. It's death. And so we use that as an evangelism verse, but it's true. Humanity is trying to solve its problems and its issues. But let me tell you, you can preach that to an unbelieving person, but let me tell you, it's really hypocritical because for many of us, we don't have any direction or purpose. And we need to have direction and purpose. When you don't have direction and purpose, then you get discontented and you get frustrated and you just give up. You become numb to the whole possibility of it all. That's death. God gives us a purpose. Look at the next two verses down in verse 14. This is a good church word. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. Are you dissatisfied today? Do you want to experience more? Then maybe it's time, instead of backsliding, it's time to slide up. Maybe it's time to get off the downgrade and get on the upgrade. Maybe it's time to say, God, show me how I'm supposed to live this life. Give me direction. Help me to be. And the big key is that what keeps us from doing this is obedience. Obedience when God gives us direction in His call. Well, I used to preach this verse all the time over in Jeremiah 29:11. I did it because I believed it. I did it because before I came pastor here, I was a single adult minister working with people who went through divorce and they thought they were ruined and put on the sideline. And I constantly gave them this verse. For I know the plans, God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you what? A future and a hope. If your future and hope is how you are living now, I feel so bad for you. But if your future and hope is on the wings of what God can do to lift you up and to have a better, a most, more amazing life, an abundant life in Christ, then I am so excited for you. And the only thing that keeps you from experiencing either one or the other is that your decision to be obedient to what God has for you will change and transform that. Now, let me just tell you something. I've already gone a little bit ahead. I want to chase a rabbit. I've given you a lot of scriptures already. And if you come here long enough to this church, you know that I give you a lot of scriptures. And the reason why I feel like you need to hear what the scripture says and not my opinions. And I do the most faithful job that I can in giving you the hermeneutics of what this means, interpreting what it means so that you can know truth. If you don't like coming and listening to teaching with a lot of scripture, you can go to a lot of other places and listen to yahoos in skinny jeans with the knees knocked out of them, listen to yahoos in three-piece suits or in a preaching robe, and go and listen to them to give you good news that is going to make you feel good for the next hour, and then go home to the calamity of your life. There's a lot of churches out there that you can go to that don't preach the Word like I preach the Word. And if you want to go there, God bless you. I don't mind. I am going to preach the Word. And I'm going to preach the Word because I feel like that's what God wants me to do. He's called me to do that. And that's what I feel like people need to hear, not my opinion. The problem with sin is it leads us to a place where we're orphans. Turn me over to John 14. You see, sin takes away the dynamic of the fact that we are fathered by the Master and the Creator of the universe. In verse 18, it tells us that I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. We are loved by God, He is our Father, we are no longer orphans. So stop living as orphans. You have a Father that has the resources to love you better than you can ever imagine. Turn with me to Romans 8. In Romans 8, there we go again because it's my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. In Romans 8, starting in verse 14, it tells us very clearly, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons, and I would put in parentheses by my own translation, daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There are so many of us. You've got a Father that loves you. You've got a Father that cares about you. And you walk around life and all you can do is vent and complain about the circumstances that you are experiencing. And you're just overwhelmed by this stuff. And I don't want to tell you that you don't have a legitimate cause to be concerned and overwhelmed and hurt. People have honest to goodness issues and problems that they are overwhelmed by. I am not trying to step on anyone's toes at this point. But I do want to share with you this. A lot of your issues are first world problems. And sometimes we need to put on our big boy and girl pants and realize that it's time to live, that God has already given us the victory. He's our Father. Yesterday, I got to go to my wife's family reunion. I am blessed. I have an amazing in-law family. I love my mother-in-law. I love my stepfather-in-law. I love my father-in-law before he passed away. I'm highly blessed with those people being in my life. And it is so amazing to have them speak and pour their life into my kids. But I love her extended family. I don't get to go to the family reunion very often. They have it every year. They've been doing this since 1900. No joke. Every year, there's this pilgrimage of the May family to Moultrie, Georgia. And we go up there. They'd run it by Robert's Rules of Order. No joke. They recognize me. They love me. And I love Karen's cousins. We'll sit. We're all the same age. I'm just a tad bit older than them. And we're sitting and talking. We were reminiscing about Karen's grandmother, Polly May. She actually, some of the people in the first service can remember because she came and lived with us for about a year. And she was in her 90s. She passed away at 97. If you want to know how Polly May looked, if you ever saw The Lord of the Rings and saw Bilbo in his old age, that's how Polly looked. She was this tiny little lady and just kind of, you know, but she was the most amazing. She never finished elementary school, but put both of her kids through, one through the University of Georgia and the other one through Auburn University. You know, but even in her humble roots, she and her husband George was a mailman and a meat packer, and they saved and saved and saved, sent their kids on to education, saved and saved and saved. When they both died, they had unbelievable amounts of money. They were so thrifty. And we were talking about Grandma and talking about how you would think when you saw her and you saw Grandpa how humble they were because of their origins. Her mother died when she was like 11 in the 1919 pandemic of the flu that was brought back from World War I. So she didn't have a lengthy adolescence. And childhood and adolescence. Maria, one of my wife's cousins, is a brilliant educator. She teaches at Auburn. And we were sitting there and talking. We were just laughing and sharing memories and things. And she said, I remembered this one story that Grandma told me. She said, I was a teenager, and I was going through all my stuff. I was just complaining to her about all these things that adolescents and teenagers, you guys know what you complain about, right? You know, and you do know that sometimes your parents listen and other times you drive your parents nuts. You know that? Okay. And that might be the intention. But she said, I was complaining to Grandma and complaining to Grandma. She said, Maria, here's what you can do. Let's just imagine that you get everybody in the world to come together in one place. And you put all of their problems as well as your problems on the table. That they're just casting off their problems. And she said, you'd see everybody else's problems, and then you would say, let me go pick up my problems because they're not as bad as all these other people. You see, when you have an orphan mentality, you think all your problems are just overwhelming and impossible. When you have an orphan mentality, you don't think anybody listens or cares or loves you. But the reality is you've got a father that loves you and cares about you beyond anything that you can imagine. Third point, real quick. What difference does it make in your life when Jesus conquers death? The fact that he conquers the death and dying issues of your life, what does it truly give you? Thanatologists will tell you that death is not just the physical act of dying. Thanatologists will tell you that those folks that study death, they will tell you that death is in an enormous array of issues. I already gave you a litany of them in the first point. Divorce, failed marriages, living in marriages that are horrible, unanswered dreams and visions, children issues, children not becoming what you dreamed that they would become, job issues not being able to be fulfilled, all of those things lead to death. It creates a psychology of death. It creates a mental state when most of the decisions that we make, as we wring our hands, as we worry, as we're fearful, it leads us to a processing aspect of death. our relationships die, because once we start having relationships, then when we are living in this mindset of death, it truly sours the other relationships in our lives. It alienates us from ourselves as well as other people. We become, and here are the symptoms, we become angry. We become greedy. We become selfish. We become lustful. And we lust after things that we don't have. We desire things. We want power. We want pleasure. We want stuff. And we think all of that brings us to a place that it's an antidote to this death-like world that we live. And that's why sin is so diabolical. Instead, it kills us even more. That the only antidote for our sin problem and the only antidote for our death problem is the resurrection of Jesus and the life that He gives us. In Job 33:4, it says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." That when God breathes His Spirit into you, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you come alive. So live like someone that's alive and not someone that's dying a thousand deaths. Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." God wants you to realize that Jesus brings you life, that you can overcome death, that He has overcome death, that through His conquering of death, you have overconquered death. You have conquered death. I want to tell you a story. I just told you about my grandmother-in-law. I'm going to tell you another story that's just as personal. And it's really cool because his son and daughter-in-law were here in the service, in the first service. I called him yesterday, driving back from Georgia, and asked permission to share. Friday I did a funeral, and I was just upset doing this funeral. I'd met Richard Bate about 2 years ago doing his wife's funeral, Kathleen. And the funeral home called and said, "Do you have time to help officiate this service?" And I said, "Okay, I'm not doing anything. I can take out 2 hours. I always am doing something, but I could do to be able to minister to this family." So I went down and went to his house and met him. Got to know him. I wish I'd known Kathleen, because the way he described her and the kind of relationship they had and the way her son and daughter described her, she was an amazing lady. Let me tell you about Richard. Richard was born in Michigan, grew up in Indiana. He kind of went to church a little bit as a child. I want you to remember that fact. He went to church. There was a girl that lived across the street from him that hated him. But after high school, he joined the United States Navy. And he was shipped to San Diego. Well, he calls her and says, "Can you come out for a visit?" And she said, "I don't even like you. Why would I want to come out?" But she thought California might be nice. So she goes out, and guess what? They fall in love, and they're quickly married. And they were married for just under 50 years. Now let me tell you the kind of guy Richard is. Now, his real name is Bates, but when he enlisted in the United States Navy, they dropped the S, and he was afraid to tell anybody. He thought he'd get in trouble if he said, "Hey, you guys screwed up. You messed up. It's Bates, not Bate." So his whole life he went around as Richard Bate. He did some amazing things. He was on the detail that served on the Honey Fitz, which was the presidential yacht when President Kennedy was the president. He was also in the Navy Guard in Washington, D.C., and did all the ceremonial stuff. And then he was on several ships. He rose to the rank of Command Master Chief. And that doesn't happen to a lot of chiefs. So he was an old salt. When he was forced to retire after 30 years, he was ticked. He said, "This is the most unfair thing that's ever happened to me. I don't want to retire. I can still serve this country. I can still serve the Navy. I'm ready to go. Admirals can stay until their 60s. Why can't I?" I mean, he loved the Navy. And he continued to serve even after his military retirement. He worked one for the Department of Labor for the federal government with vets. And then he worked for the city with vets. And the last thing that he did right up until he got sick about 6 months ago is he worked with vets who were homeless, trying to get them reestablished in life. He told me at his wife's funeral, "I am going to start coming to your church." We hit it off. I mean, it was just amazing. He sat back. Sandy is sitting in the back row. Richard sat in the first service every Sunday. He and I had an affinity. He talked about the Cubs. I talked about the Braves. We laughed. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I was teasing him that the Braves swept the Cubs, and we just had a great time laughing. He had some unbelievable health issues. I saw him in the hospital and at rehab. We talked. We laughed. I felt better about leaving after he ministered more to me than I did to him. And then 2 Sundays ago, he passed away. Probably about a year ago, he came down during the invitation and just stood here and was praying. I didn't want to bother him. I was standing over there, and he stood there and was praying. And I knew that something had changed in his life, and his son and daughter told me that has changed. But here's where it really gets cool. There were two other speakers that were speaking along with me at the funeral. They both were guys that worked with him in the veterans administration. And both of them said, Richard came and set up a separate meeting to tell me how he had given his life to Jesus Christ and how important it was that everyone else follow Jesus. I'm sitting there listening to this, and it was confirmation to what I already knew. His kids said, it was so amazing, our dad went from being the salty chief to being a man that I would describe as being tender and compassionate. That is change. That is the change that God makes. Then the next speaker that came up and said, oh, let me tell you, he pulled me aside. He said, I wasn't as close to him. I wasn't his immediate supervisor, but he wanted me to know that he had put his faith in Jesus. And we all saw it at the Veterans Administration. His life was changed. So the people at work saw the difference, and the people at home saw the difference. And what was the difference maker? Sin and death had been conquered in his life. And he'd been made alive by Jesus. So there's a lot of us who are like him. You've gone to church all your life, but you've never had that transformation. Jesus brings that transformation. There's a lot of you who have come to church and you have made a said a prayer. I mean, you've prayed a prayer and you said, Jesus, come into my life. Some of you have walked the aisle. Some of you have been baptized. But there's not that transformation. There's something just that's faulty about all that. Richard is not to be an exception. He should be the rule. And that we should all come to that place where people notice that there is something different, something dramatically different in our lives. Because Jesus has changed us and transformed us. And what has he done? He has conquered sin and death. So let's now live for him. Let's live for him. So our invitation is an invitation to life. It's an invitation to a new life. It's an invitation that we can live boldly for Jesus. Maybe for some of you it's to start a journey with Jesus and to start this whole mission of living for him. Others of you, it's to get back into the game. Maybe you were like Richard earlier in your life. You truly lived it, but then something happened. And for him, he was just being religious. Then later, he found the relationship. For others of us, we have a relationship, but why aren't we living like people who are truly alive, that death has been conquered in our lives? So our altar is open. We have staff that's here to pray. If you want to come and pray without us bothering you, we're here to let you do that. You know, when Richard's life change took place, nobody bothered him. He just got right with Jesus and was right down here, right in the middle of this aisle. And that same kind of change can happen to you. So won't you stand and won't you come?